back to our class on theological triage. This is the final week, week 8, of an 8-week study of this topic. So just a heads up, next week there is no Sunday school, only our congregational worship service at 10:30. So because of Memorial Day, likely people traveling, and it was a good spot for us to end this week, it just made sense to not have it next week. So there is no Sunday school next Sunday, May 29th. But today we are going to be considering kind of a Q&A around this topic of theological triage. So let's just kind of recap where we've been over these first 7 weeks. So we begun with week one, 8 weeks ago, 2 months ago at this point, talking about what theological triage is. So we said theological triage is a system of prioritizing theological doctrines so that we can better navigate theological diversity within the church and attacks on Christian belief from outside of the church. So you have seen that on every handout from week one to week seven. You didn't get a handout today. Sorry about that, but there was not much that you haven't already seen that's going to be said. So that definition of theological triage is a way of prioritizing what doctrines, where doctrines are, so that we can navigate theological diversity. We have said again and again, right? Not everyone, no one in this church or in Christianity as a whole will agree on every single thing at all times, right? Not every Christian will agree on every single doctrine. And so we need something that helps us navigate theological diversity. We said there were two dangers when it comes to theological conversation. Does anybody remember what those two dangers were? The miry bog on one side and the cliff on the other. There's theological or doctrinal maximalism, right? So doctrinal maximalism, where everything is a first order doctrine. Everything is raised up to that first level. Or there's doctrinal minimalism, where everything is raised to, or not raised, but lowered. Nothing is essential. Everything can be, we can agree to disagree on everything and still be a part of the same church. So doctrinal minimalism and doctrinal maximalism are the two dangers, and we want to chart a way through that, and that was theological triage. And so in our system, we said there were three orders, right? And we did them in circles. The first circle, the one closest to the center, is first order doctrines. Anybody remember what first order doctrines are?
The ones we can't disagree on.
The ones we can't disagree on. That's right. They are essential to the gospel. Those doctrines that are essential to the gospel. So we suggested, right, that things like the virgin birth were essential to the gospel, or the deity of Jesus Christ, his personhood. We said that justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, is a first order doctrine. Those things that we cannot disagree on, we must agree on. Then we said there's another circle, kind of outside of that, of second order doctrines. What were second order doctrines?
We have to agree to them basically to be part of the same church.
That's right. That's right. They are not essential but urgent doctrines. Those things that unify us on a corporate level. So we suggested baptism, right, is a second order doctrine. Not because Presbyterians are not Christians. We would understand, right? They believe the gospel. They are Christians, even if they come to a different understanding of what baptism is and who are the recipients and what is the mode of baptism. And so we may differ on the recipients and mode of baptism, but we can still be Christians together. So second order doctrines are the doctrines that separate us not from Christian to non-Christian, but separate Christians into local churches or denominations. And then we talked about third order issues, right? The largest circle. This is where most doctrines fall. And what are third order issues? How would you define that?
Agree to disagree. Either wrong, right, or wrong.
That's right. So third order doctrines are the doctrines that are important, but not important enough to justify separation. from other Christians, right? So it's not as if they are unimportant. They are important, but they are not important enough to justify separation. And we gave a whole litany of examples here, but just some of them were the millennium, right? When will Christ return, right? Will it be before the tribulation or after the tribulation? Or we talked about the age of creation, right? We must agree God created the world, but did he create it in six literal days? Or where when we read, right, days in Genesis 1, are we to understand ages, right? This could be longer periods of time. We talked about, Bible translation or, what holidays we celebrate, things like that. All of those things fall under kind of third order doctrines. They are important, but they're not important enough to justify separation, right? Can we, as one church, do we have to all agree on every third order doctrine? No, we can be united and be diverse in our understanding of third order doctrines. And then in our 6 week, we talked about how then do we navigate this theological diversity, right? So if we are admitting, particularly, right, with third order issues, if we are to, we can agree to disagree and still be in the same church, right? How do we navigate that diversity? And we looked at Romans 14 particularly, where Paul encourages us not to quarrel, right? But in humility, welcome those who disagree with us as Christ has welcomed us. Particularly when we think about third order issues. And then last week we practiced theological triage, right? So we sat down together and gave tests, and everyone had to order where they put certain doctrines, and we talked about that. So that was where we were, right? That's kind of a brief recap of how we've gotten from point A to where we are right now. And throughout the class, right, we have maintained that we will not be exhaustive, right? We have not covered every single doctrine, right? We are trying to equip you with a framework for being able to do this yourself so that you can go and prioritize doctrine in your life for the sake of the church and the clarity of the gospel. But what we want to do in this last class over the next 35, 40 minutes is give you an opportunity to ask questions, right? To ask any questions, maybe about doctrines that you're not sure what order it belongs in or anything else over the course of what we've talked about. So Kelton's going to come up and we're going to be up here ready to take your questions. And if there's ever pauses, long pauses where you don't have questions, we've got questions that we prepared to ask and answer ourselves. Let's start with that question. This is an opportunity to ask questions about doctrines maybe that you're not sure what order it belongs in. We'll start there. Anyone have questions like that?
I do.
So you all are perfectly confident every doctrine goes. You know exactly where every doctrine goes. Wonderful. That's good. You're better than us. All right. Any other questions? Just questions generally as you think about theological triage. Maybe questions that we haven't answered yet, you wanted us to talk about, but we didn't get to talk about. Things you expected to hear in a class like this that you didn't. Yeah, any questions?
Jenna? Well, I always believe you have to start with when I'm talking to other people that say they're Christians, is that we all believe in the death and resurrection and that Jesus was God. Not a God, but he was the one true God, and we believe in the Trinity. Like, if you start there, you kind of can let everything else kind of fall where it falls. You know, like on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, how, you know, Pentecostals believe this and they believe that. Those kinds of things. So you really, as long as you start with the very crux of the matter, you can be and socialize with other people.
Amen.
Yeah, go ahead. Just kind of piggybacking off of that, I think, I don't know if it was 1 week or 2 weeks, 1 or 2 weeks ago, but alluding to, even in first order, that there is opportunity for maturity and understanding. Can you talk to that? And I think you're getting at the same point there. Talk to how can we understand first order issues even in kind of in those conversations where it's essential, but there might be a difference in maturity in a believer. I don't know if I'm asking a good question here, but talk to the diversity, even though it's a first order issue.
Yeah, like some people believe they can, still they have to be this good person. You know, even though they believe that Jesus died and rose again and he's a savior, they don't really understand how that all fits together with their life.
Yeah, so the illustration I think of is, I think this is true when babies are born, that their skull is, all the parts of their skull are not yet fused together, so they have a soft skull, so it's malleable. That's a scary thing to think about, but I think when, you know, generally when a Christian is born, when they receive the new birth from above, you know, their skeleton is still in, you know, not all fused together. They haven't worked through all the issues that they need to. They don't understand why the virgin birth is necessary. They might have, you know, read in the Time magazine back when they were 10 that, like, you can't, you know, there's no virgin birth. That's, you know, they haven't realized, oh, that's connected to the fact that if he has a father, a human father, then he inherited Adam's sin nature, and he's just, you know, then he can't die for my sins because he needs to die for his own sins, right? So, like, maybe they haven't worked through all those connections, and those have to be drawn out for them. So, yeah, certainly I think, you know, there are things that they won't understand, or we would understand why they don't understand immediately. Now that's different. Maybe you were raised in the church, you went to seminary, and then you were converted, right? Like, so it's different. So I think we just have to give patience with people to teach them, right? Nobody is born. I think a clear example of this is if someone's dying, you think of the thief on the cross, what must they believe to be saved? You don't hand them a theology textbook and say, read this, believe it all, and you will be saved, right? Like, yeah, a lot of that stuff is wonderful. You know, given enough time, we should disciple them to believe those things. But really, there's only a few things. You know, we looked at Romans 10 in this class where he says, if you believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead and confess your mouth that he's Lord, you will be saved. So I think it's helpful to think of, okay, what is the... We don't want to stay at the bare minimum, but what is the bare minimum for someone to be saved? If they're dying, they only have a few minutes. And then build on from that. Yeah. Anything more than that?
Yeah, I think that's really helpful. I would also say, right, even thinking about then the thief of the cross, right, so there are things we talked about, a category of things you must not reject,
yep.
But things you must affirm, right? And so there's a category of first-order doctrines that merely all you have to do is say, I don't outright reject that, right?
Yeah.
I may not understand how Jesus was born of a virgin, but I'm not outright rejecting that. I believe he was sinless.
That's good.
And therefore, I might need to be discipled into understanding and being able to fully affirm it, but I'm not rejecting it. And the Trinity is the same way, right? So most people don't understand, like, yeah, young Christians may not fully understand what the Trinity is and how that all works together. Most mature Christians don't understand how the Trinity all works and how that is possible. But there's a category. We have to have a category of things we must affirm, right? Romans 10, and a category that I think we can't reject. And being able to rightly put first-order doctrines in those two categories will then help us to do what Camille was talking about with being able to have unity, even with someone we say on first-order issues needs to mature and grow and be discipled. We can still have unity around the things we can affirm together.
Yeah. So, I think now the second question is, what if 3 years later, 5 years later, 10 years later, they either, you know, still refuse to think about these things, or it's not important, I'm not going to worry about it, or, you know, they've come to reject some things that we thought. So now we're calling into question, well, you have been taught clearly why the virgin birth is important, and you're rejecting it. Then that calls us into question, right? If these are first-order doctrines, we think they are essential, then we have to reassess them, what it means for them to have been converted.
Mm-hmm. I think of the parable of the seeds that Jesus was talking about.
Yep.
That some grow for a time.
That's right.
And I think the growth isn't physical growth like spiritual growth. I think it's from kind of more our eyes saying,
yep.
Oh, well, there is some growth,
yep. Looks like,
but only for a time.
Yep.
And then it withers away.
That's right.
And I think that God's describing is, over time, which is the sanctification process God puts us all through,
that's right.
Saves us, we'll begin to learn and understand things differently. That's why I think you can be saved in a Catholic church, but I don't think you're going to stay there.
Yeah.
Because mm-hmm. you're going to understand very quickly, if you're really in the Word of God or you're learning, is it, well, wait a minute, that doesn't match up with that. Mm-hmm. That doesn't match up with that. And you're going to start asking questions like Martin Luther did.
Yep.
And then you're going to probably have some time wrestling. And then you're going to be like, oh, I need to figure out what I need to do. And,
yep.
and that's going to end up moving in some other direction.
That's good.
I have a question. My best friend and I in Brazil, we talk a lot about, because she, I know her since she was 12 and she proclaims to be a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm going to bring it up, something that she believes in her church.
Okay.
And I want to know, what category would that be?
Okay.
Where in the Bible are they being based?
Mm-hmm.
And how can I address this with her?
Okay.
So in their church, they believe that you're only saved once you speak in, you receive the Holy Spirit once you speak in language.
In tongues.
And when I went to her church, of course, everyone was blah, 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 blah. And I have talked to her and I said, I never spoke in tongues and I believe I'm saved. So what category would that be? Where are they based and how can I address this with her?
This is a small thing.
I'm sorry, follow up to that. Is that she does? She thinks that it's tongues that's saving you, or does she think
that
tongues is the outward expression of your salvation?
That you will only know that you received the Holy Spirit.
You will know, so that.
That
but again, so you got it. You got to confirm what she believes. Does she believe that it's tongues?
Mm-hmm.
That saves you. That what,
no.
that speaking in tongues is what gives you your salvation.
No,
it's the Holy Spirit.
So.
Yes, I know.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. It's very clear. Got to be very clear of that.
Yes.
So she's thinking that tongues is just the outward expression of you being baptized in the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Yes.
Correct. There's scripture for that actually
there's
that goes
yeah.
against that, but
against.
I'm trying to find it. Yeah, that will tell you that. When you receive Christ, you receive the Spirit. My brain's not moving fast
okay.
enough, so.
Yeah, so I think it's talking first to talk about where it belongs, right? What
yeah.
order that belongs, and dealing with your questions one at a time. I think how they hold it is going to be important, kind of what they were just talking about, right? How are they holding it? Are they holding it as that salvation is found once you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, and therefore speaking in tongues, and therefore tongues becomes that becomes a necessary part of salvation. That would be a first order issue, right? Because there no longer is it salvation by faith in Christ alone. It's salvation plus this, right? It's Christ plus another aspect. If they're holding it anything looser than that, I think you begin to move towards a second order issue, right? Which would be they'd be Christian. But it'd be difficult to be in that church, if not impossible to be in that same church, particularly if you don't speak tongues and they're expecting it. You know, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 13 that we can speak in tongues but not love, and all we are is a noisy gong and a cymbal. So to say that tongues becomes a defining mark of what it means to be a Christian is to go against what Paul's saying. Well, a defining mark is love. Right, not tongues. You can speak in tongues and have no love and not be a Christian. And so yeah, we want to be wary of taking a gift of the Spirit and making it a sign of our salvation. Other thoughts? Coming? Looks like you've got.
Well, I'm in 1 Corinthians. You pointed out 13, right? So obviously 12, 13, 14, 1 Corinthians deal are really the only section of Scripture that deal with tongues. In direct, you know, prescriptive teaching. We have descriptions of the gifts of tongues in the book of Acts, and we can draw conclusions from that, but really 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. So first of all, when you think about clarity, you know, when we think about ordering doctrines, so one of the tests we have, in fact, the first one we suggested was clarity, right? Whenever you have only one passage in Scripture that talks about the gift, I mean, they'll probably want to suggest other passages,
mm-hmm.
but really it's only 1 Corinthians 12 through 13, 14 to talk about the gift of tongues. So you immediately have to lower the temperature on it, right? Second of all, like when you think through these tests, gospel, right? Does our ability to speak in tongues or lack of ability to speak in tongues impact the gospel, right? Like, can we believe the gospel if we can't speak in tongues? Like, let's just think about this. Like, can we believe in Christ's life, death, burial, resurrection? Can we believe that? Like, can we have faith if we don't have the ability? So as we think about that second test, like, it's coming back again that we should lower the temperature on this. Again, church history, as you think through church history, there's not been a consensus on this, right? In fact, I would argue for most of church history, the gift of tongues has been not exercised widely, and in fact taught that it's not a continuing gift of the Spirit, right, that we don't receive it. So again, now that fourth test, practice, it's very important, because this is one of those ones that you know, if you really do believe the gift of tongues is for every believer, right, there's no kind of middle ground in the practice of the church. So that might raise the temperature a little bit on it. But yeah, I would say based on the test, it seems clear to me that it can't be a first order issue. It has to be at least a second order issue. We would submit that it's a third order issue, right? That Christians can be in the same church and differ on this. That's what we would want to see in our church. Again, I think you had a third part of your question.
Because we have talked about it, and I explained to her that I have never spoken tongues and I'm saved.
Yep.
But because I don't know the Bible, then
yep.
I couldn't bring the Bible verse and say, hey, this is where I'm based on.
Yeah.
To support what I was saying.
Well, part of the difficulty, as we point out, is it's argument from silence, right? The scripture just doesn't say much on it. Right? So what you could do is read to the whole New Testament and be like, look how little it says on this, you know? But yeah, I would encourage if you know, we don't have time now to do a full Bible study of 1 Corinthians 12 through 13, 14, I'd be happy to recommend some resources for you, sit with you and study the verses. I think probably the most important verse is what you pointed out, 1 Corinthians 13:1, which simply blows up the idea that he says that love is what is essential, not tongues. You can have tongues, but without love, nothing.
Can we come to the conclusion that a person that's raised in believing that,
yep.
It's not saved yet?
So again,
I was just, it just depends on how they're holding it.
Yep.
Certainly it would be dangerous to say I'm a Christian because I speak in tongues. If that's how they're talking about it, then there's more questions to ask. Yeah, I don't want to pronounce any kind of judgments. We're not pronouncing any kind of judgments. We don't know the hearts of men, right? God knows the hearts. But from our perspective, it's going to be hard to affirm someone's faith if they're saying, I'm a Christian because I speak in tongues, because of what we've just talked about, right? Because the Bible doesn't ever seem to say that, right? They say you're a Christian if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart. To add something as a defining mark of what it means to be a Christian is dangerous. But that said, I don't want to say, certainly it's not impossible, right? Someone can grow up in an environment where that's being taught and or practiced and still hear the true gospel, believe the true gospel, and be saved, even as, maybe as immature as they might be.
I would tell you, as a female, I'm just saying, I remember having this conversation. I had a person that was a nun for 13 years, and it was just the conversations back and forth doing scripture, and it got to the point of do not argue over arguable things. We can agree to disagree. You're not going to change her mind. As long as it is about the same Christ, this death, resurrection, and that, born-again Christian, I don't think it benefits the faith by trying to her or you. But I think that they, and it's been years, and the person said, because she used to only think Catholics went to heaven, so, and I don't know where she holds the tongues.
I'm going to text and ask her.
But I would just challenge you to love and say, use the scripture, do not argue over, let's agree to disagree.
Yeah, certainly, like if you're concerned with the salvation of your friend, right, like we said, she's replacing tongues with Jesus' death on the cross, right? That is a very serious error, right? Like, we are not saved by tongues, we're saved by Jesus' death on the cross, and our belief in that. If text, if your relationship with her is at the level that texting works, that's great.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes these sensitive conversations are best in person or by phone, at least. I would be exploring with her, if she stands at the throne of God on Judgment Day, and God asks her why she should be allowed in heaven. If she says, because I speak in tongues, I think we have to pray for Christ because she's not a Christian. She has not understood the saving message of Jesus Christ yet. But there's so much more we can be confused about.
Mm-hmm.
Bring into first order erroneously, even if she is trusting Jesus Christ for her salvation.
Okay. Thank you.
I would also say just spend some time in 1 Corinthians 14, because
yep.
I know they were saying, but I mean, that even says, you know, that's not something that you should be striving for.
Mm-hmm.
It actually says that. So, I mean, just
yep.
spend some time in those three chapters, but that one in particular, where Paul's very clear about what's more important, because tongues
yep.
edify you, doesn't edify
mm-hmm.
the church.
Yep.
So there's a whole bunch of stuff you can talk about from that perspective once you get the salvation straight. But I mean, in terms of just talking about it in a third order kind of way.
Yep.
And our thing was on the sacrament. She said, you guys don't take it. They believe that it manifests
yeah.
as Christ. So
right.
this was, and it was finally, I said, we're not going to, like, let's
yeah,
agree.
Okay,
we
okay.
This is serious that we take. We believe that it remembered. So we can go back and forth. But in the holiness of what that is, I didn't feel like it was an arguable thing that you argue over. And so I just want to say in that context, that's
yeah.
where it was, yeah, let's agree. You know, let's not argue over a word, which was a big word on
yeah.
remembrance
yeah.
and real.
So Camille referencing, I think she has mind 14, 18, and 19, where Paul says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue.
Right.
I'm sure that there's some exaggeration there. 10,000 versus 5, that's a lot. But clearly, he puts pretty low value on the gift of tongues in the gathered worship.
Yeah. But there are some churches that put that very high.
Yep.
You know, but I don't feel like the word does that.
Yep.
That's just my opinion. I don't feel like the word makes it. Because Paul's very clear in 1 Corinthians
yep.
14. He goes over it several times. He doesn't just say it once. He says several times. It's not that important.
Yep.
You know, because it's between you and God. So if you speak in tongues between you and God, that's great, because God understands. But people around you don't understand, so why are you doing it with people around you? Right, so.
I had no clue what they were saying.
Yeah, so he's interpreting. So he explains it. So I thought, like, 1 Corinthians 14 is the one to, if you want to have that conversation in terms of, you know, just discussing it.
Sorry, I keep it of things. On tongues, he also says that you should pray for the gift of interpretation. Where does he say this?
Yeah, in that same chapter.
Yep, it does.
Yeah.
I think it's early on.
It should be
an interpretation
there.
Yeah.
And
yep.
It's the only way to make it beneficial
yes.
for the church.
Because otherwise you're not benefiting anybody else. So but I've been in churches where that was primary.
Yeah.
Okay.
It seems
Sorry.
To be primary in their church, for sure, yeah.
This is the verse I'm thinking of. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so the whole church may be built up.
Yeah.
So, I mean, so I used to be a member of a church that practiced the gift of tongues, but they had a rule, right, that like, if there's no interpretation, that's not going to be part of our service, right? So even that, like, you've seen that, like, Paul's emphasis on it's pointless to just speak in tongues
yeah.
unless it can edify the whole church by being interpreted to us. So, yeah, there's a lot here, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14,
yeah.
what do you think about it? Does anybody here think they have the gift of tongues?
Other questions?
I have a question just to say that was asked. So I had somebody who came up and said, I need to ask you a question. She said, are you a Christian? And she explained the person. Or are you a born-again Christian? You know there's a difference.
Yeah.
And I kind of chuckled and said, yeah, I know there is a difference. And yes, I am a born-again Christian. And she said, I thought so. So it's just the importance of being born again as opposed to just being a Christian. So I just wanted
yep.
to, I think we've already talked about
That's
it.
Good. That's good. Good to think about. I mean, especially in our country, in our culture, right, it's easy to grow up, well, it's maybe becoming increasingly difficult, but it's easy to grow up, to identify as a Christian, right? This is my testimony for 18 years. If you had asked me when I was 13, 15, 18, if I was a Christian, I would have told you yes. I was not. I was not born again. You know, but I had been raised in the church. I'd gone 52 weeks plus, you know, major holidays and a Christian summer camp. You know, so I really was a Christian. But I had no understanding of the gospel, had not been converted, had not been born again. So, yeah.
And you will see a lot of these musicians, all that, get in a circle and pray and give it to the Lord and all of this, and it's just astounding because I don't know who, and then go out and do this,
yeah.
you know. So, so it is important to be born again.
It is essential. Essential. Jesus teaches John 3.
Yeah.
No one can see the kingdom unless he's born from above.
The homosexuality was in what category? The what? It's the right category. Because recently I found out that my sister believes that homosexuality is not a sin because it's love. And again, I'm tend to be very not very good at confronting and standing up for, and that's why I ask questions, because I want to make sure that I'm doing the right thing. How to approach those things?
Yeah. So when we talked about it last week, I mean, we had the category of homosexuality is a sin. We call that first order issue. First order issue. That's what I believe. I just want to make sure that's what we were talking about. And that's just thinking about the test, starting with, again, clarity, right? Is the Bible clear that homosexuality is a sin? I think hopefully you come to the conclusion that yes, that the Bible is clear from old to new, right? From not even before the law in creation, when God unites, who does he unite? He unites a man and a woman, right? And sets in a principle there for all people, right? That it is one man, one woman. What we have to affirm as far as the first order issue is when the Bible calls something sin, we need to call it sin, right? And particularly when the Bible is that clear, right? And that becomes affects the gospel, right? If we start calling sin not sin, right, our witness to the gospel is significantly hindered, right? And so that again raises the importance of when we say something is sin to a first order issue. The historical testimony of the church is that homosexuality is a sin. It's overwhelming. It's been very recent that people have begun to try and argue that it's not a sin.
Yeah.
I mean, when I say recent, right, 50, 60 years, that's recent, even though it's more than I've been alive. That is still very recent in the 2,000 years that the church has been around since Christ. And then practice, to call a sin not a sin makes it, that is practicing in opposition of what God has said. We if God has called something sin, we need to call it sin. So I think when you think about that, right, you need to come to a conclusion, right? Does God call it a sin, right? So as you think about any topic, right, homosexuality, right, does God call it sin? Same as anger, right? If someone says, oh, anger is not a sin, right? Anger is nothing to be, you can just be super mad, angry all the time. No, that's what Jesus calls it a sin. He says you need to cut it off, right? Toss your it's better to cut your arm off than to descend into hell. Does the Bible call homosexuality a sin? And then think about, right, now, because if a person can affirm that it's a sin but still struggle with it, right, does that mean that they can, does that mean that they have to, repentance means, oh, I never ever will struggle with that again, that I'll never struggle with those sorts of feelings again? No, that's not what repentance means, right? It means that I'm striving to trust Jesus in the midst of the struggle with these feelings. Just like I get angry, right? I know anger is a sin. I confess that sin to God and to others when it happens, right? And I press on, right, in that repentance, trying to humbly follow Jesus. And so, but if I'm actively practicing anger with no sense of any kind of confession or repentance, then I haven't really repented. And it's the same with you with homosexuality. If they're actively practicing it and saying it's okay, well, that's not true repentance. Any other thoughts?
I would just say that defense, it's not sin because it's love, is so easily defeated. Mm-hmm. We understand innately that we have disordered loves. Nobody, I pray nobody in this room and nobody in the United States would say it's okay for a 45-year-old man to marry a 12-year-old woman because it's love. No one would say that. That would be an incredible miscarriage of justice. But that defense, oh, it's love, does not work, right? So we just have to say that we have disordered loves. Like, just because we feel that it's right, just because we call it love, does not mean it is love. We can feel something strongly, we can say it's love, and it can be wrong. We just live in a cultural moment that we we have, you know, our culture has decided that it's okay for two people of the same sex to love in marriage, mm-hmm. right? And you know, by God's grace, we our culture hasn't agreed that, you know, a 45-year-old man can marry a 12-year-old woman. That's not to say that we won't change the future, but we culturally already have the knowledge that just because it calls love doesn't mean it's right.
I would go a little bit more preposterous. I was waiting on the thought too that pedophilia isn't right. An 8-year old, and I was thinking, boy, child may love and do and have all that, but that's not true love.
No.
So yeah, I would go to the preposterous.
Yep.
You know, meaning
extremes.
Like there's love. It's two consenting adults. It's this. Still wrong. So when you go to the preposterous of a child of that, which you know, it's still wrong.
Yeah, they might reply, well, it's consent, right? You know, it's different when it's a child, right? Like, consent is not, we can talk more about this, but the Bible defines what is love for us, not consent,
It's a good question. I'm sure each of you have experienced someone saying that or making that argument. It's a very common argument in churches and in our culture today. So it's important to be able to work through that, know what the Bible says, and how to talk about that, like in love, right?
And I was going to say adultery too.
I was going to say Bible defines the culture, our world defines love as a feeling.
Yep.
It's just a feeling. But the Bible does not define love that way.
Yep.
Love is an act of our will.
Yep.
Love is something we do, not just that we feel.
Yeah, and so, perfectly in accord with God's nature.
Yeah.
So,
exactly.
Not a sin. Thank you. My number one recommended book on that subject is God Anti-Gay by Sam Alberry. Is God Anti-Gay? Because it's so short, right? So it answers the question winsomely, clearly, and it's short, right? It's, I don't know, 60 pages.
It's probably built to be able to read through with someone who's dealing with that question.
Yeah.
So.
Is God Anti-Gay?
Great, you guys have had good questions. Other questions?
What about stem cell research? I recently heard that they use stem cell research to create the COVID vaccine, which I know a lot of people have gotten that, and some people feel very strongly about not getting the vaccine because of that, and have like placed judgment on people that I know because of that. So, any thoughts on that?
I'm going to defer to him.
Take turns. Yeah, this is stepping a little bit away from theological triage, right? So let's get to the most important question. Stem cell research normally come from, embryos, right? So the heart of the question is abortion murder? Yes, right? It is wrong for us to have embryos simply for the sake of medical research, right? So if that's the conviction, that's a first order, right? The Bible is clear, first of all, that murder is wrong, right? There's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. And second, that the life in the womb, from the moment it becomes a zygote, fertilized egg, it is human. It is a human being, and it is wrong for us to needlessly take that life. So if that's the heart of it, so that's first order, we'll agree on that. And this is a good example of when all that was blowing up, I did a lot of research on this, right? So, the vaccines that we have, developed by Moderna, Pfizer, Johnson & Johnson, the other ones, yes, about 40, 50 years ago, part of their research history is that they were used embryos, stem cells, in their research. But that wasn't, in 2021, they did get some new embryos to do more research in order to try to synthesize as much as possible, right? These vaccines come in a legacy that, yes, 50 years ago, they did use embryos in order to conduct the research, but it's not like new embryos were used to do this research today, right? Does that make sense?
Yes.
So it's not like in order to make this dose of the Pfizer vaccine that I'm going to receive or whatever it is, they had to abort a viable baby, right? So I want to at least introduce the topic, that people will use of moral proximity, right? That me taking this vaccine today does not abort a fetus, right? Right. There might be moral culpability, and maybe people have sensitivity about this, because 50 years ago in the research, I can't remember exactly the year, I believe it was in the 70s, which is about 50 years ago, there might be a sense of moral culpability, like, oh, because there's any trace of wrongdoing in the research that led to this moment 50 years later, that therefore I cannot do it. And, you know, I'm not going to press anybody's conscience to say that. But I do want to introduce the topic of, you know, moral culpability because of, you know, my singular, whether or not I inject this or not, is not going to save the life of a baby or not, right? It's not a one-to-one correlation. Certainly, I would say if you taking a vaccine leads to the abortion of a baby, do not take that vaccine. That is very clear from the Bible. That is first order. But it's not that simple when it comes to the development of a single vaccine dose, you know? So, again, I have lots of good articles on that because a lot of Christians were thinking about this and how to parse that. I think this is a conscience issue.
As I say, good to know that research wasn't done specifically for this vaccine.
That's right.
It was just done in general for this type of vaccine.
Yeah.
For
exactly.
An mRNA type of
That's
vaccine.
Right. Yep.
Okay.
It's been developed for a long time. So, yeah. So particularly on the issue of stem cells, like again, we would say that, despite the advantage that stem cell research might offer us, it is not worth murder. Right? Like, you might see people doing that math. Oh, there can be so much good that comes from stem cell research. So much life and blessings. We're pro-life, aren't we? We want to see. Yeah, it's not okay to take life in order to. We think that every day, right? Like another clear example of this. You know, my grandmother's sick and in pain, and it really, it's a bummer on me. I can't do the things I want to do. No, it's not okay to kill your grandma so you can have a better life. No, like we laugh at that, but that's the logic, right? Like that. No. All life is to be protected, even life in the womb, no matter what the cost to us.
So, okay, that leads to another question.
Sure.
So, I know, like, some pregnancies can happen, like, in the tube, which that would be...
Ectopic pregnancies, yeah.
Costing to both the baby and the mom.
Yep.
So would it be wrong to abort the baby at that point or not?
Yeah, so... That's
a really great question.
It's a really, really good question. Is it wrong to abort the baby at that question or not? I would want to leave that to the individual mother and family's decision, right? But if a member of our church came to me and asked that, the way I would counsel them is, I do not think that is wrong. So first of all, that baby will not live.
Right.
And the ectopic pregnancy, that baby is alive currently. It's a fertilized egg, but it will die. Mm-hmm. Now, maybe in 10 years, we'll have the research, shorter, maybe hopefully Lord willing, too. We'll have the ability to transplant that pregnancy from the fallopian tube into the uterus, and that baby and the mother will be able to live. But right now, just at where we're at in medical research, an ectopic pregnancy is fatal. Yeah, they will not survive. So the math that then becomes, well, if we abort this baby, we can save the mother, right? And that's just a choice that families have to make.
And that's a DNC, yeah. And if it ruptures, there's a lot of consequences for that. So that baby's already dead, that fertilized embryo, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, there's really good, you can think a lot about that. There's some good resources I can recommend if you want to think more about that difficult decision. Lord.
When I was in Spain, it was like in the 80s,
mm-hmm.
The baby died,
mm-hmm.
But they wouldn't take it out.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so we had to go to the base to get the doctor. They couldn't get them to do it on the Spanish.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. So they had to get them on the base because it was deteriorating in the lung.
Yep.
You need to get it out. So
yep.
I said, you need to abort it. So you have to. You have
yep.
to get it out the body.
Yep.
Because it's already dying and deteriorating in the body.
It's a DNC, so
yep.
Yeah.
Yep. Yeah, I think most mothers can share their experiences with miscarriage, right? Like, you know, it's... The womb is a dangerous place, right? It's not just, you know, where they implant, if it's in the wrong spot, but there's just so many other things that would lead to, and certainly Christians would not say that, you know, just because nature, so many babies die in the womb, just because nature does that, does not give us permission to do that willy-nilly, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So we'd say that was a natural cause of the death of this baby, you know, just like cancer and another dog. Yeah.
All right, one last question. Okay, 10:15.
Through that. Well done.
Do you want to ask questions?
All these questions.
I know, we've had so many preparations.
No, these are better questions.
Yeah.
I have a question not on theology, but on this class.
Sure.
Because I jumped in late. I see the recordings are online. Could you email me the handouts? Would that be possible to get the handouts for
yep.
the first four?
Easy.
Yep.
Possible and easy.
Okay.
Yeah, they're mostly just blanks for you to fill in. So,
yeah, okay.
But we can do that. So you can take notes.
Yeah.
Do you want to talk about the first question we have?
I was going to just maybe follow up on that.
Yeah, great.
So one question we wanted to talk about just very briefly is the question of when should someone leave a church over a third order issue, right? So often this is what you see, people leaving churches often over third order issues, right? So for example, their preference for sermon length, something along those lines. As a church, this is legitimate. As a church, we had people leave when we brought in a pastor who was preaching 45, 50, 55 minutes. And maybe that was a really poor 55 minutes, whatever it was, but they left because of the length of in significant part because of the length, not to minimize what was happening there. But that was part of the decision. And so we just want to talk very briefly about when should someone leave a church over a third order issue. Do you want to go first or do you want me to go first? Okay. All right. So a couple thoughts on that. First, be slow to leave over third order issues. It's striking that the Apostle Paul is so firm about what to do when it comes to first order issues. So 2 Thessalonians 3:14, he talks about, someone who is in sin, right, is therefore a first order issue. He says, have nothing to do with it. He's very firm, harsh. Have nothing to do with it, right? Church discipline, Titus 3:9-10, those who are stirring up division, have nothing to do with them. But in other issues, he would encourage us to have humility and love. So 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14, he would call us to welcome, as Christ has welcomed us, those who disagree on third order issues. And so, Paul's principle there is be slow, right? If the first thing you think about when you hear a sermon length and that is not your preferred sermon length, should not be, well, I'm going to go find a church where I can find my preferred sermon length. So be slower to leave over third order issues. Part of what makes this difficult is that we live in an area where there's quite a few gospel preaching churches, right? But that what that does is that makes us want to be quick to leave churches over third order issues. You can think about in Colossians, where we're going to be, right? The church at Colossae was the only church in Colossians. So if they disagreed over a third order issue, what were they going to do? They couldn't go anywhere. They had to stay there and figure it out and navigate it. And I think that principle is helpful, right? That's what the apostles had in mind. That's what early church Christians were dealing with. They were dealing with, we don't just flee, right? I don't move to a whole new town because I disagree on how long the elder at this church in Colossae is preaching, right? And so that's one of the difficulties because of where we live. But Paul, I think, would encourage us to be slow. It's not that there's never issues, never times to do that, but to be slow. So a few criteria just to think about as you're thinking about this. One, is a third order issue being raised to a first or second order issue? So you might call it first order, but the church, or third order, but the church is making it a first or second order. At that point, there might be reason to consider leaving. So you can think about a church requiring a certain Bible translation. You have to be a Christian, you have to read from the KJV. Well, as someone who reads from the ESV, though I would argue that that's third order, I might have to leave that church. Second, right, are you being caused to stumble? So Paul will encourage in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14, don't let your freedom use as a stumbling block for other Christians. So are you being caused to stumble over third order issues? Well, that might be a time to consider leaving. I'm breezing through this. And then third, what do your pastors or other members say? Right? So have conversations. Never make this decision solely by yourself. If you're thinking about leaving over a third order issue, bring other people into that conversation. Let them help you process what is wise and not wise when it comes to this. And you might find that the third order issue you had isn't really an issue at all. Or you might find that it's more significant than that. Have that conversation. So those are just a few thoughts as you think about, when is it time to leave a church over a third order issue? Any other questions about that? Any other thoughts? Cool. All right, well, it's 10:20, so we will go ahead and wrap up. I hope this class has been helpful. Like Beth said, all of the recordings of this class will be on our podcast, Disciple SBC, as well as on our website. And you can find them there. We are glad to send you handouts, notes from our teachings, things like that, if you have additional questions about this topic. Our next class is also just we're only having one class during the summer. That'll be a class on Gentle and Lowly, the book by Dane Ortlund. And so that book is out, available in the foyer. You can grab some of those. Elliot, Moses, and John are going to be teaching that class starting not next week, but, excuse me, in June. So next week there is no Sunday school, and then in June 5th we'll start that class on Gentle and Lowly. All right, Kelton, can you pray for us?
Father, we thank you again for the opportunity we've had these past 8 weeks to consider the truth you have revealed to us, Lord, how it is that we might be saved by your grace, Lord, but also how you have united us into one body, Lord, where there will be a diversity of not only the kinds of things and people we are, but, Lord, the things that we believe. Lord, we do pray that as a church we would be united around those things. Lord, what we call first and second order doctrines, Lord, we would have charity and love as those that are first. Lord, help us to be a witness to watch the world, the way that we love each other.